Our reading from the scriptures are found in Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. If you flip back to the last verse of chapter 7, at the very end of that, it's a reference to the seventh month. And then again in chapter 8, verse 2, it's the first day of the seventh month. And when they opened the scriptures and read, as Nehemiah had appointed the Levites to instruct the people to do, and when they read that law distinctly and they understood it, they started to weep. And they were told it's a holy day, most likely a Sabbath, and therefore don't weep, but rejoice. And then those very beautiful words at the end of verse 10 of chapter 8, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And then at the end of 12, make great mirth, go out. And then again at the end of 17, there was very great gladness. But now, 3 weeks later, now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God, 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites Jeshua and Bani, Kadmiel and Shebaniah, Bani, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Then the Levites, now this is some of those, but not all, and some others, Jeshua and Kadmiel, Bani and Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. And now remember, this is a prayer. Thou art the Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. And thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Thou art the Lord, the God, that who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name of Abraham and foundest his heart faithful before thee and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites and the Girgashites to give it, I say, to his seed and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. And didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea, and showedest signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and on all his servants and on all the people of his land, for thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name, as it is this day, and thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps as a stone into mighty waters. Moreover, thou ledest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant, and gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promisest them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hast sworn to give them. But they and our fathers dealt proudly, and hardened their necks, and hearkened not to thy commandments, and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt, and hast wrought great provocations, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withholdest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, their feet swelled not. Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations, and didst divide them into corners, so they possessed the land of Sihon, and the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. Their children also multipliedest thou as the stars of heaven, and broughtest them into the land concerning which thou hadst promised to their fathers that they should go in to possess it. So the children went in and possessed the land, and thou subduedest before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that thou mightest do with them as they would. And they took strong cities and a fat land, and possessed houses full of all goods, wells digged, vineyards and olive yards and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat, and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets which testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations. Therefore thou deliveredest them into the hand of their enemies who vexed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven. And according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors, who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. But after that they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies, and testifiedest against them that thou mightest bring them again into thy law. Yet they dealt proudly, and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them, and withdrew the shoulder, and hardened their neck, and would not hear. Yet many years didst thou forbear them, and testifiedest against them by the Spirit in thy prophets, yet would they not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God who keepest covenant in mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that hath come upon us, on our kings and on our princes and on our priests and on our prophets and on our fathers and on all thy people, since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies, wherewith thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in thy kingdom, and in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it, and it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And now this last verse really goes with the next chapter. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. May God bless this reading of his holy word. We saw in the previous chapter that the installation of teaching Levites had an effect, a positive effect. They listened. They understood. And that was evidenced in their willingness and sincere sorrow that they were told to turn away from because it was a time of great joy. But when that law is continually read, when the word of God is truly set before God's people, then their joy that was evidenced in their willingness to commemorate the Feast of Booths continued. They didn't stop. Here they are 3 weeks later, and they're still remaining conscious of having that law read. In fact, we're told 1/4 of a day they listen. And the next quarter, they confess. So they hear the law read. They show they understand it because they respond by repenting and confessing and worshiping. They not only confess, but they worship because they have found forgiveness. But now, when that law is continually read, then what happens is there are recurring cycles of conviction, recurring cycle of confession, and recurring cycle of joy at the knowledge of forgiveness. Conviction, confession, worship, and joy. And that's what we have here in this text. Now remember, chapter 2, verse 10, tells us the heart of Nehemiah. He sought the welfare of the children of Israel. He sought the welfare of the church. The rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem was a type of that. But this institution of singers, teaching Levites, and guards, elders, was really, again, just the form that was necessary to bring about reform. And that's what they're worshiping to see now. They see reform. And now, in this chapter, we have a prayer, a beautiful prayer, a prayer that highlights what ought to be the attitude of God's people in every age. It's an acknowledgement of our sin and sinfulness. It's also acknowledgement of the amazing faithfulness of God to keep showing mercy over and over. So we're going to consider their united sorrow and then their united prayer. They express sorrow. Now, there's times when we confess our individual sins. But there's also times when we confess our sins together. And it's interesting that they looked back and they didn't say, well, the church of that age, but they said, that's our fathers. That's us. We're connected to them. And that's the way that we want to read this. This isn't just them of long ago. This is us. This is the correct, balanced perspective that the child of God must have as we walk through this life. Remember the setting. For 90 years, they've not lived communally. They couldn't even work together. They established their own families, homes. They undoubtedly had family life, extended family life, but they didn't have that kind of life where they saw themselves as a body of believers. As a church, they knew their own situation. They knew their own circumstances. They knew their own sins. They knew their own accomplishments. They knew their own failures. But they put forth absolutely no effort. They were not mindful of the need to work together as a body. But now, they're doing that. We noted 2 weeks ago when we considered chapter 8, verse 1, the people gathered themselves together as one man into a court. The people did it. And that's what we see here. It wasn't somebody telling them what they had to do. It was the people doing it out of their own conviction and willingness. So now they come together. But the joy, the time of joy, is gone. Here they sit, just like Job. Sackcloth. They're wearing not their nice clothes. They're wearing rags. They're filthy, dirty. Dirt covers them. They are so focused and aware of their sinfulness and how they violated the relationship that God has established with them that they don't even think about eating. You ever have that? It wasn't, okay, we're going to not eat for a couple of hours. They didn't even think about eating. Because their minds and their souls were so taken up with the thoughts expressed in this prayer. If a worship service goes over an hour and a half, I hear it from my wife. But it wouldn't take long if I did that consistently, and I'd hear it from you. And I would be weary. I wouldn't want to do it. A quarter of a day. And a quarter of a day they confessed. How long would it take for you to confess your sins before you'd say, I can't think of any more? And yet we say total depravity belongs to us. But now the Levites come and they say, get off the ground. Stand up. Verse 5. Stand up and bless Jehovah your God forever and ever. Bless him. Bless means speak well of him. How long would it take for us to confess all our sins and then we'd run out? How long would it take for you to speak well of God before you wouldn't know what else to say? Repeat and tell of his great goodness. And this prayer, rather lengthy and detailed, is an expression of the blessing that they are giving to him. The title of it would be, verse 5, bless Jehovah your God, and bless him forever and ever, and then adds on, and blessed be thy glorious name. Name is his revelation. Blessed be the glorious revelation that thou hast given of thyself to us, so that we're able to know thee, and to know thy works, and to know thy relationship with us. And then he adds, which revelation, which name is exalted above all blessing and praise. We can never, no matter how long we will praise him, ever finish and complete and say everything that could be said about him. Just look at that last part of verse 5 again. Stand up, bless Jehovah, your God, forever and ever. Do you know that this is the theme of heaven? It's not who am I going to be able to see, but it's I'm going to be blessing him forever and ever. And when I spend an eternity blessing his glorious name, I'm going to find out there's so much more yet to be said, because I can't measure him or fathom the worthiness of our God. Now, every single one of us, I'm convinced, are going to say, we understand that. That's right. But now, there are times when we have troubles in a marriage, at work, with our place of employment, when we have illness, when we see death. There's other times we're having so much fun. We're having a ball. And this glorious name, this God, we've got tucked away. Let's believe this. No, we believe it already. Let's live it. Let's remind ourselves when we play games and we win or we lose, when we work and we have success or not success, when we hurt physically and emotionally, when we feel alone, so horribly alone, when our sins seem to rise up and the devil seems so strong, when we're scared about the future and whatever it holds, then may this be true. You bless. It's not just going to come on you. We have to perform the activity of blessing him, speaking well of him, count of his greatness, mention his attributes, understand what each one of them is, see how infinitely they are characterized by him, count and declare his goodness. See what a great God. He's exalted far above even the revelation that he gives of himself. And then sing. Pray, Lord, fill me with the vision of thee and thy greatness. Now, when each one of these individual people do that, but they do it together, now's when they're beginning to see that the understanding that the Spirit, notice that the Spirit, twice he speaks of giving the Spirit to them, that when the Spirit gives that to a woman who's in her 40s, or to a young woman in her teens, it's going to be different. And to a saint who's 80, or to someone who's very young, and you put them all together, then they listen to the Spirit in each other. And they find out that what they are able to receive as the basis of their experiences and what they hear, and they share it with others, then the body starts to function together. You know how many times I have the experience that there's a sermon preached and someone comes with a question or a comment and an observation. Sometimes the comment and observation, man, I wish I had thought of that. That's good thought. Somebody else raises a question and I'm scratching my head. Where were they when I was preaching? I wasn't thinking that. And where did they get that thought from? And then there's another and another. And if you put them all together, that's the true exercise of the unity of the body. That's why we got to talk with each other. That's why we can fellowship and commune with each other and share what we hear Christ say. So now, what unites them? The first thing he points out in verse 6 is that they have a creator. Sometimes our thoughts are so on ourselves that if you would be able to measure how many thoughts we have about ourselves and how many thoughts we have of God, the scale for the thoughts about ourselves would be mammoth, and the thoughts that we have of God would be so much smaller. That's why to start out with the thought of God being creator is a perfect place always to begin. It's not only when time began for humans, but it's getting the right perspective immediately. God is God. He created out of nothing the heavens and the host, the earth and everything in it, the sea and everything. And you know what? That's not enough. He now preserves it. So the whole doctrine of creation and providence is implied in that. So that the host of heaven worships him. What about the host of humans? we rebel. God is creator, and I am just a creature. He made me out of the dust. And He can remake me out of any speck of dust that He wants. And He doesn't even need dust to start with. Who am I? What am I? God is creator. He puts us in, He wants us to gain the correct perspective. So that when we're ready to challenge Him, when we're ready to question Him, when we're ready to shout why, when we want to understand why He's doing what He's doing, when we aren't happy with the way things are, when we want things better, then He says, time out. Let's start all over. Who am I and what are you? I am Creator. You would not exist if I didn't make you and if I didn't sustain you and preserve you. Now, you want to start all over? Then they go on to detail the great goodness of God's mercy. Now, before they do that, they do something else. They separate themselves. Verse 2. The seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers. Just as the children of Israel, when they came out of the land of Egypt, had what they called the mixed multitude, the hangers-on, that maybe were other slaves in Egypt, and now because Israel went out, they went out with them. They weren't really a part of Israel. They weren't nationally a part of Israel, but they hung on to them and they followed them and went with them. So now in the land of Canaan, there are others. There are others. When one gains a correct and a fresh understanding of one's true identity as God's chosen and beloved people. One more time. When we gain afresh a correct identity of ourselves as God's chosen and beloved people. And now you're going to find two of those words in Colossians 3, verse 8 or 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, the knowledge that who we really are. Then, when you have awareness of that kind of a relationship with God, that's when we, as a result, when we cleave to Him, then that follows that we are going to leave or better identify worldly associations. So these were people who are not willing to recognize Jehovah as their God. They were just living among them. So when they all gathered together, the others followed. But now they said, wait a minute. Now remember, this isn't just the Jews. We're not Jews. But it's those who were truly identified this way. We are the elect. We are declared holy by Him. And we are beloved by Him. Whoever is that among us, let us gather. And now when we review this history, then others don't share that. They don't have that history. But this is a history that belongs to the whole of those that are elect and beloved and declared holy. And now they pray. Stephen went through a similar history. He preached it. The Levites lead the children of Israel, the elect and the beloved, in a prayer. And that's the way they're praying. True worship makes them, wait a minute, what is prayer? Prayer is when one with whom God has spoken and they've heard him answer. That's prayer. I don't have anything to say unless I've heard him and am responding to him. Every time you have your formal times of prayer, make sure that you reflect first, what has he said? What is he calling us to do? What has he declared about this food and drink? You don't have to tell him what time of the day is, because he don't care what time it is. But he's talked to you. He's preserved you. He's forgiven you, even if you didn't think about him. So prayer is your answering. So if you're going to pray, you hear him. And you're responding. Can you pray when you're all full of the consciousness of yourself? You can't pray when your focus is on self. Prayer is denying myself. I want to talk to him about what he has said to me. Is it your birthday? Is it your anniversary? Is it a half birthday? Is it an occasion for you to stop and to count what he's done? He's talking. He's declared what he's doing and what he has done. And when you count the blessings, you don't know where to stop. But that means we deny ourselves, and instead we're going to praise and bless him who has revealed himself to us. First, awe of the Creator. Second, verse 7, Thou, Jehovah, the God who didst choose Abram, taking him out of Ur, away from his family. Now there may have been the church there, and there may have been believers there, but God had a purpose to select unto himself a continuing church that would not be able to continue to exist there in Ur of the Chaldees. And so God wanted him separated so that there could be a continuing, ongoing church that would live in a different place. But he says to Abram, your name is Abraham, because it's not just you, you are the father of many nations. In you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. That's the relationship. That's Abraham. Why did Abraham deserve that? Did Abraham do something special that required that? No, this special relationship is an expression of his mercy to Abram. And then the promise to give him that land of Canaan in which all kinds of other nations were already living, so that Abram did not come to a land that was empty and vacant, but all fully occupied. But God said, I'm going to give it to you and to your seed. He made a promise, mercifully made a promise. Then the prayer jumps to the children of Israel in Egypt, afflicted, slaves, 430 years. They didn't deserve what God did, but in His mercy, He performed such wonders and such signs that the end of verse 12 says, all the world, all the then world, and for years later, knew the name of Jehovah, the God of Israel, because of what He did. How foolish are all the people today that want to count the 10 plagues and explain them away as natural physical phenomena. The people of that day and all the world knew that wasn't natural. That was the work of Jehovah, the God of Israel. He brought them to the Red Sea. He made a way through death. He opened the way through death. There was a way that was in the sea, and His footsteps were not known. They didn't know where it was going in the dead of night. But they went in faith and they followed Moses and Aaron, and they entered into the Red Sea. And it was a way of death for their persecutors and pursuers. He led them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, constantly letting them know, I am with you. You live alone? No, you don't. I am with you. You feel alone? You ought not. I am with you. I am leading you. You put your foot one front of the other, running or walking, I am right there. I am with you. Day and night, I guide you. You don't know what the future holds. You don't know how you got to where you are today. There's a hand that leads you. That's what He's saying. And then, mercifully, He comes and He reveals Himself in an even greater and glorious way from the top of Mount Sinai. And He establishes an even clearer revelation to them of His will, of His grace, of His mercy. But what did they do? Well, they ate bread from heaven and water from the rock. And He promised them, I'm going to give you that land. And look at verse 16. They and our fathers dealt proudly. What is so interesting is in verse 10, that very same word, proudly, is used. But there, it's attributed to the Egyptians. Now He takes the same attitude He found in the Egyptians, and He said, and that's your fathers, that's you. They dealt proudly. They hardened their necks. They hearkened not to the commandments. They refused to obey. Neither were they mindful of the wonders. They didn't want to go into the land of Canaan. They refused because there's thick walled cities and there's giants. We can't take it. Let's get a captain and let's go back to Egypt. And they forgot all about the 10 wonders and plagues that God had wrought to deliver them. They hardened their neck. God mercifully looks at that monstrous ingratitude, that selfish, self-centered pride that worried about us and our children. We're going to be killed by them. And God said, I'm not going to leave you. I'm still going to be here. Thou art a God, listen, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness. And He forsook them. They forsook Him. He forsook them not. More mercy. They made them a molten calf and said, this is the God that brought us out of the land of Egypt. Yet Thou in Thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. There was the cloud, and there was the manna, day after day. Verse 20, in thy mercy thou didst give them thy good spirit to instruct them. They ate, they had their full. For 40 years, 40 years, their sandals and their clothes never wore out, and their feet never swelled. Thou gavest them kingdoms and nations. They came to the east side of the Jordan River, and they met Og and Gog, king of Bashan, and Sihon. And they met kingdoms far stronger than they were. They hardly had an army that you could put together. And God not only keeps them from being destroyed, he uses them to destroy. And then before they went into the land of Canaan, he says, okay, we're going to count. I told you that everybody 20 years old and upward is going to die in those 40 years, 38 and a half. And they did. So from 20 to 40, everybody from 40 to 60, everybody from 60 upward, those three sections all died. There were cemetery stones all over the place in the wilderness. But verse 23 says, their children also multiplied us thou as the stars of heaven. So when you count the numbers, those who were under 20, after a year and a half in the wilderness, brought forth so many children that the number of Israelites by the time they entered into the land of Canaan, in comparison to the number that they were when they came to the Mount Sinai, dropped by 0.3%. There were almost as many placentas in the desert as there were bodies. They had babies. They had children. They multiplied. In those conditions, his mercy was new every morning. They went in and possessed and subdued. They took strong cities, fat lands. They could kill the people in a battlefield, turn around, go back and possess their houses. And their cupboards were all full. The furniture was all there. The vineyards were all there. The wells and cisterns were all there. Everything was ready for them. They just moved right in. In his mercy, he provided for them every step of the way. Verse 26, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee and cast thy law behind their backs and slew thy prophets which testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations. They deliberately tried to provoke God to anger. Over and over and over. But God, for thy great mercy's sake, verse 31, didst not utterly consume them nor forsake them. Why not? Because thou art a gracious and merciful God. Mercy. What is mercy? What's this mercy that's motivating God in everything that he did? Mercy is a powerful, deep-seated desire of God to bless the miserable. When you say that God has given mercy, then you are saying a ton about God, but you're also saying a ton about yourself. You are admitting that you are someone that's sitting in the dirt in rags, and you're not worthy of being delivered. You're a beggar. That's the one who receives mercy. Now put yourself with the publican. God, be merciful to me, the worst beggar. When God has them pray and moves them by His Spirit to pray this kind of a prayer, then He moves them to have this kind of an effect. Verse 32 is a huge change. They're still praying, but now they come to themselves. The history stops, and now they speak for themselves. And now they say this: Thou art great, Thou art mighty, Thou art awesome, and Thou keepest mercy, covenant and mercy. Then this request, this is the only petition, the only request in all this prayer. Let not all the trouble that we have rightfully received from Thee, Thou art just, verse 33, in all that has come upon us. And the reference is all the way back to the kings of Assyria. That's 276 years earlier when Israel fell. So they're looking back over that's longer than the United States been in existence. They're looking back over 276 years and they say, let not our troubles seem little. And when they say that, this is what they mean. They realize that they don't have the right to God, the right to go to God and say, bless us! We deserve it! We're your people! When they say, let not all this trouble seem little, they are acknowledging the correctness of the judgments that have fallen upon them. And realizing they don't have any right to ask for God to bless. But they believe God to be a very compassionate God. And so they're pleading for His mercy in their miserable condition. On our kings, on our priests, on our prophets, we've not done anything right. We deserve all of the problems that we have. We don't have a basis on which we can plead except be compassionate to us, miserable creatures. That was the publican. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He didn't have anything, this is why you have to bless me. He was asking for God's pity. Now, how many times do we pray that way? So often, Lord, bless. Here's, Lord, have pity. Rotten, miserable sinners, generations of them who don't deserve anything but to go to hell. Still, have mercy. Because Thou art great, Thou art mighty, Thou art awesome, but Thou art also the one who keeps covenant and mercy. So keep covenant. God, You have given to us the ability to see that we are elect. We find in ourselves, on the basis of Thy mercy, the infallible fruits that only election can produce. We look anywhere else, we see in ourselves the ability to have faith, to believe that Jesus is Thy Son. We see in ourselves godly sorrow. We see in ourselves the desire to hunger and thirst after doing what's right. But we have no basis to be blessed. But because we see these fruits of election, keep thy covenant. Maintain thy mercy. And this is what we're going to do. We're not going to stop blessing and praising thee. Go back to verse 5. Bless Jehovah your God forever and ever. He's so worthy just because of who he is and because of his mercy in generations past. Bless him. Keep blessing him. Live this week, beloved of the Lord. Live this week blessing and praising him whose name is to be exalted above all names. Pray, fill my mind and my soul and my life with the awareness that thou art great, thou art mighty, thou art awesome, and thou keepest covenant and mercy. Have pity. Amen. Forgive our pride. Forgive every time we think we're better than others. And instead, Father, have pity. Have mercy. And bless us according to the abundance of thy faithfulness. Thou wast faithful to Israel of the old. Be faithful to the Israel of the new. Pardon and bless for Jesus' sake. Amen.